All right, good morning. Welcome. I'm glad you can join us today. We had great weather this week, but we've got the beauty of the snow back with us this morning. And it's a pleasure to be here with you today. I want to continue to pray for the camp and their many retreats that they've got going on. Bethany and I were out there for the couples retreat this weekend, and the Lord is still just using Cedar Hills in a mighty way to impact people for eternity, and we want to continue to pray for them as they continue to minister, transitioning into teen and children camps for the next 4 weeks, and so we want to be praying for them. If you are wanting to go to one of those camps, if you're a junior high or high schooler, that'll be 247 here in a couple of weeks. Make sure you see Douglas. He'll get you a code to get signed up. And those registrations need to be in a week before the event, so that way the camp can plan. So make sure that you're not letting that time slip by. And then March 5th, 2nd through 6th graders will be going out to camp. And if you need that code, see Bethany, and she'll be able to get that to you. And that we'll be looking forward to hearing how the Lord uses those winter retreats in those kids' lives. This evening, we want to invite you back tonight for our evening service. This is the second Sunday of the month, so no community groups. Tonight we have our business meeting and our normal service, but tonight, a couple of changes with it. One, we're going to look forward to having Erin with us. She's home from Brazil, and hearing a report from her on how things are going in Brazil. And we look forward to hearing that and praising the Lord for the way that he's using her and the rest of the team down there to see the kingdom advance. Also tonight, there is a game tonight. I don't know if you've heard about that. So we're going to bump the service up to 5 o'clock instead of 6 o'clock. So 5 to 6 will be the service, and that'll be a great time to be able to hear from Erin, gather together, and still be able to enjoy the festivities this evening. Wednesday nights, continue to come, enjoy our times there, and Kids Club, Wednesday evening service, Living with a Purpose, and those are great times. New members class, remember we're not meeting this week, we'll meet again next week at 4 o'clock. And then also this Tuesday starting as a group guitar lesson. Douglas will be leading that, so if you have any questions, you can see him. That's Tuesday at 5 o'clock here at the church. So with that, we'll turn over to Erin. She's going to give a word of greeting for those of you who don't know her and give us a preview of what we're going to hear tonight.
Actually, I was just having a funny memory of teaching Douglas guitar lessons 15 years ago. But anyways, my name is Erin Waro, and I'm thrilled to see that there's some people out here I don't know. So for those of you I don't know, my name is Erin Waro, and Wheelersburg Baptist has been my home church since Dan Edwards was my junior high youth leader. So been around for a while, and I'm very thankful for you all and your partnership with me in Brazil, that you guys are part of that ministry with me and with the team there, like Pastor Matt mentioned. So tonight I want to share with you what's going on in our Logos Bible study. It honestly has been a rough couple of years with COVID, so I want to share more specifically about that and how you can be praying for us and encouraging us there, and tell you about what's going on at the Hangout Coffee Shop Ministry, show you lots of faces of lots of my kids. Yes, I call them my kids. They might be 25, but they're still my kid. And show you faces, tell you stories, tell you about some decisions we made, and show you a little video that the kids put together, actually, because they wanted you to see it. So we'll be doing that tonight at 5. I think I already packed my orange shirt, so I won't be able to wear that. But come in your orange. I think Dave Beam said he was bringing wings for everybody. No, just kidding. But we'll see you tonight at 5. Thank you.
You know, we're trying to deal with misinformation these days. That was misinformation. So I suggested that if we had wings, that might be a motive to get you here tonight. And I said you should offer wings, but I didn't say anything about providing them. So well, let's turn our hearts upward to the Lord and just thank Him for this wonderful gathering today, the Lord's Day. So I just want to have a brief prayer, and then I'll have you stand, and we'll have a call to worship in reading some scripture together that will be on the PowerPoint so you can read it from there. So let me pray for us. Father, we do come, and we come before you. This is a sacred gathering, we come apart from our daily activities in the world and we gather here on the first day of the Lord's Day to celebrate your greatness and your wonder. Help us to do that by your Spirit. We're weak and unable, but you enable us through the Spirit you've given us to worship and bring you honor and glory, which is your passion and certainly is what you deserve. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Please stand with me. I'll read the part that says leader. When it says congregation, then we'll read it together. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles have hope. Let's sing his praise. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to this holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children.
Merit of my own. Good morning, everyone. Great to see you in Zoll out this morning. A little chilly out here. Southern high weather. Never know which way it's going to be, warm or cold. As we come to prayer today, let's remember the Bailey family. Chris's father has passed away, and his funeral will be Wednesday. So let's remember them in this time of grief and things, his dad's passing. You know, it's a wonderful thing, the songs we've been singing in Sunday school class. We don't think about it very often, but just think of Jesus Christ adopted us. We are adopted into the family of God. What does that mean? Somebody went after us. Christ wanted us in his family. And that's such a wonderful thing because it has nothing to do with me. It's all about Jesus Christ. He came and sought me. And what a wonderful thing to ponder on, that we have a Savior that wanted us and came after us. And we were wretched. We are wretched. But yet he came for us. And he loves us. And he wants us in his family. So let's, as we prepare our hearts and our minds to receive the word when the pastor comes, let's ponder that and let's prepare ourselves that we've been loved greatly beyond what we can understand. Christ died on the cross in our place because he wanted us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, Lord God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for wanting to adopt us in your family. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the blessings you bestowed upon us. We're a wretched people, and yet you love us. Heavenly Father, we just pray for our pastor as he comes and brings a word that you will give him clarity of thought. You'll be in each of our hearts and our minds as we prepare ourselves to receive the word, that we'll listen intently to the word. We'll ponder on it, that our lives might be changed so that we can glorify you in the way we live our lives. Heavenly Father, as we come now, we just pray that you'll be in this service, that you'll direct and guide and just have your presence with us. Heavenly Father, now just pray you'll continue to be with us and be merciful to us, and we will give you the praise in Jesus' name, and amen.
Our children can head to children's church, kindergarten age and younger. And we turn our attention to the Word of God. If you'll take your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 22, and which is where we'll be this morning. And then maybe put your outline or some marker there and go with me then to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is communion service. At the end of the morning, we'll be having communion together, and we're given these instructions in 1 Corinthians 11, and I'd like for us to have them in our minds and thoughts as we prepare to open the Scriptures together. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In verse 28, let a person examine himself. That's what we want to do now as we open the Scriptures together. These next few moments, we are placing ourselves under the Word of God as we invite him to search us, O God, and know our hearts as we prepare to come to the table. The passage that we are placing ourselves under is in the book of Acts. We are in this current series learning how to stand for Christ in a hostile world. Why is there such hostility in the world towards the people of Christ? And what's the proper response when we experience and face that? This morning's message is entitled, "When We Must Stand Alone." Notice our text of the morning. First, this is Acts chapter 22, the end of the chapter, verse 30. And I'd like to read through verse 11 of chapter 23, if you'll follow. Acts 22, verse 30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial." And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, verse 11, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." It's tough to stand alone. Have you ever been in a situation where you were the only Christian in a room? Maybe you were in a biology class at the university and the professor was ridiculing those who naively believe in this story about a creator. Or maybe you walked into a heated discussion in the break room at work, and the subject being the narrow-mindedness of those fundamental Christians. Possibly it was at the locker room at school, and you were the only one who wasn't laughing at the off-color jokes. The Bible is filled with accounts of God's people who stood alone. Noah stood alone and built the ark, enduring the world's mocking year after year after year. Joseph stood alone when Potiphar's wife framed him and sent him to prison. Moses stood alone as he led the fickle Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. David, of course, stood alone on that countryside as he faced Goliath. Daniel stood alone in the lion's den. Jeremiah stood alone when his own people cast him into a cistern. Stephen stood alone when the Jews tried him and stoned him. The Apostle John stood alone when the Romans arrested him, threw him into a cauldron of oil, and then exiled him on the island of Patmos. And then it hasn't stopped. Church history is filled with accounts, such as John Wycliffe, who stood alone when critics attacked him for translating the Bible into the English language. Martin Luther stood alone when the Roman Catholic authorities told him to recant of his allegiance to biblical authority. John Huss stood alone and was burned at the stake at the age of 42, and he died singing, "Lord, have mercy." Hudson Taylor stood alone when his peers mocked his unorthodox methods for reaching Chinese for Christ. I still remember hearing Pastor Georgie Vins, a Russian pastor, when he addressed an audience and talked about the horrible experience of being arrested by the communists and thrown into a terrible Soviet prison cell for preaching the gospel of Christ. You may be thinking, "I'm no John Huss, and I'm certainly not Daniel nor Noah. To be honest, I just like to get along with people. If it means toning down my faith a little bit, so be it." But of course, toning down our faith is not an option. We either believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior and Lord, the King, the Master, or we don't. And if we believe He is this, then we must say it. We must live in light of it. At times, then, we must stand alone because of that. You say, okay, I'm willing, but I'm not sure I can. I feel so weak. I feel so intimidated by the hostility of the world pressing in against us. How can I stand and stand alone for Christ? God is so kind. He gives us so much in His Word. He gives us instruction in His Word. One of the blessings of His Word are the examples that He gives to us. And certainly we have a powerful one this morning when He shows us through the life of Paul two certainties that enable us to stand when we're facing hostility. This is such a relevant story for us to consider. Certainty number one, at times, we must stand alone. Followers of Jesus, there's no escaping this reality. This is not an optional subject. This is general ed course for Christian living, standing alone 101. You don't move beyond this. If you're a Christian, if you're a biblical Christian, there will be times when you must stand alone. You may be standing alone in your own house. You may be the only one that's really serious about living in light of the supremacy of Christ, or where you work, or certainly in the community and in the world around us. Unfortunately, we don't talk about this enough. We'd rather emphasize what we get for being a Christian rather than what it costs to be a Christian. Please don't misunderstand. We pay nothing to become a Christian. And if we think that we can contribute something to merit God's favor, we're probably not a Christian, even if we call ourselves one. Because to be saved, we must admit that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we have nothing to offer a holy God. That indeed what we deserve is His judgment, and we can do nothing to prevent that judgment. Then and only then are we able to receive what He has freely provided and what He freely offers to us, His forgiveness and His acceptance, all on the basis of the work His Son accomplished for us on the cross and at the empty tomb. God says that whoever believes in His Son receives the gift of eternal life. Salvation is a gift. It is free to us. My non-Christian friend, I had you in mind as we were singing earlier the song, thinking about how God rescues sinners and removes their sins from. I was thinking, I wonder if this morning who it will be. Who, Lord, are You going to bring to Yourself that's in this room, that's never come to know You yet? Who will You rescue and open the blinders up so that they cry out, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Salvation is free. It will be yours right now if you repent and believe in Christ. But know this, salvation is never cheap. If you receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you will become, with the rest of us, a minority in this world. You will be hated by the religious crowd. You will be mocked by the irreligious, just as your Savior was. And there will be times when you, as did your Savior, you must stand alone. Jesus talked about this. John 15:20. Remember the words I spoke to you? No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you as well. And Paul shows us how to do this by the grace of God. As we concluded last week, Paul was standing on the top step in the Jerusalem temple. A misunderstanding had led to his arrest. He asked the Roman tribune Claudius Lysias permission to speak to this angry mob of Jews. Speaking in Aramaic or Hebrew, he addresses from his heart to their hearts the work that God had done in his life. And he reveals how the Messiah had appeared to him, had saved him. And they're listening intently until he uses that little word, Gentiles. And upon hearing that God had sent him to the Gentiles, they go ballistic and they start in an uproar again, trying to kill him. And the commander takes Paul into the fortress of Antonia. He prepares to scourge his criminal, not understanding what's going on. And then Paul reveals that he's a Roman citizen. The centurions back off. And the story that we're looking at appears the very next day. And three things happened to the apostle. First, he was accused. This is Acts 22, verse 30, this accusation. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. So Claudius Lysias still doesn't know what's going on. What's Paul's crime here? He's heard a lot of wild accusations, none of which makes sense to him. So he decides to address the problem head on. He orders the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now just get yourself into what this... The Jews have an occupying force, namely the Romans, that tell them what to do. And it doesn't matter how powerful you may be as a Jewish leader, you do what this authority tells you to do. And so the Sanhedrin quickly assembles because they're ordered to do so. And the Sanhedrin, of course, the ruling body of the Jews, the Jewish Supreme Court, if you will, consisted of between 70 to 100 men, 71 being the proper number. And in his pre-Christian days, Saul, now Paul, knew this group well. He was with them before. He was there when they passed the death sentence upon Stephen. That would have been 23 or 24 years prior to this particular day we're considering. But now the tables are turned. Now he's under the microscope, and they're accusing him, and he's standing before them. In the next scene, it moves beyond mere accusation to attack. Paul's attacked in verses 1 to 5 of the 23rd chapter. Here's how it happened. Verse 1 begins. Notice this statement. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, NIV, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin and the council. The verb is the same one Luke used back in Acts 1 for the disciples gazing into the sky. As the Lord ascended, the Greek word means to gaze upon, to fix one's attention upon, to stare. Paul looks around the room and he's making eye contact with these men. And Luke says he stared intently at them. And it was quiet. Now, some say this was due to Paul's poor eyesight. I don't think so. I think his mind is just flooded with memories. 2 decades earlier, he hung out with these men. Perhaps he's looking to see who's still around, who he recognizes. There will be some replacements in the crowd. Who does he know? But his gaze did something else that day, and a gaze always does this, even as I look at you. It delivers a wordless message. Our eyes communicate powerfully. As the Sanhedrin members made eye contact with Paul, they saw conviction mixed with compassion. They are furious at him, but they see conviction and they see compassion. They're looking into the eyes of a man who just months earlier, this is AD 57, remember, months earlier he wrote a letter. And in that letter, he says the following, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race. That's Romans 9. Finally, Paul broke the silence. And he said, verse 1, brothers. Interesting introduction. The customary way of addressing such a group was rulers and elders of the people, as Peter did in Acts 4:8, or brothers and fathers, as Stephen did in Acts 7:2. Paul addresses with a tone of familiarity, my brothers, since he knew some of them and he considers himself equal with them. He continued, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up until this day. Remember, he's standing there to defend himself against their accusations. And his first line of defense is his conscience. My conscience is clear, he says. Now, Please remember or keep in mind this reality that a person's conscience can be clear and yet misguided. As Paul's was, frankly, he says, all my life I've had a clear conscience. There was a time in his life when he had a clear conscience, and it shouldn't have been clear, frankly, when he was persecuting Christians. Because if your conscience isn't shaped by the truth of God's word, then you can feel guilt-free and still be guilty. The world is filled with people who are convinced that they're going to heaven because of their goodness, and they've got a good conscience, and you probably have family members and neighbors, and they have totally clear consciences and shouldn't. Their conscience is clear, but it's clear because it's misinformed. Paul's conscience was clear, he said, because he sought to please God and not man. And that had been true even in his pre-Christian days. He wasn't perfect, but he had a clear conscience. And then, of course, Acts 9, Jesus appears to him, and now his conscience isn't quite so clear because he begins to see the reality that there is a God in heaven who has a son who's come, and he's been persecuting him and his people. I'm really not sure where Paul planned to go next with this line of defense, but of course he never got there. Luke tells us in verse 2, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Why Ananias responded this way, we're not told. History verifies the guy was a scoundrel. He was an egocentric, dictatorial type of ruler, and he's a religious ruler. He's to be the representative of the people with God. He reigned as high priest for about 11 years, starting in AD 47. He was one of the most corrupt high priests the Jews ever had, and that's saying something. Josephus says Ananias stole tithes that should have gone to the common priests. Just 5 years before this event, the governor of Syria sent Ananias to Rome on suspicion of complicity in an outbreak between Jews and Samaritans. But he smooth-talked his way out of it, and he retained his office. Very wealthy man. His pro-Roman policy made him very hated by his own people, so much so that in AD 66, some Jewish insurgents drug him to his death. This is the one that Paul is standing before, and the one that orders Paul to be hit in the mouth. How did Paul respond to the attack? Well, the same way most of us respond when we're attacked. He was defensive, and our tendency is the same. The reality is Ananias had just broken Jewish law, Leviticus 19:15, in authorizing his men to strike Paul in the mouth. And Paul knew it, apparently, and responded in a flash with his own verbal jab. Verse 3, God is going to strike you. You whitewashed wall, are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? Now, I don't know what you think of this here. I'm going to give you my take on this. At first, it reminds me of Jesus' response in Matthew 23:27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Of course, the Jews painted their tombs white to warn people not to touch them and thereby defile themselves. By using this word picture, Paul is saying, Ananias, you may look really impressive up there, and people bow down before you and they obey you when you say hit somebody. But the reality is you're full of deadness and decay, and I have the courage to tell you that to your face. You have to admire Paul's courage. He's not intimidated one iota by this austere crowd. As the story goes, when Abraham Lincoln prepared to sign the Emancipation Proclamation, he took his pen and he moved to the signature line and he paused for a moment and then he dropped his pen. When asked why, the president replied, if my name goes into history, it will be for this act, and if my hand trembles when I sign it, there will be some who say he hesitated. Lincoln then turned to the table, took the pen, and boldly signed his name. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but it certainly represents why he was such a great president. He was not afraid to stand alone. Now, let's be honest about this. This boldness can sometimes cloud our judgment, and such seems to be the case with Paul, as he himself will admit momentarily. It's really hard to assess what happened next. It seems as though, instead of responding, he reacted, wouldn't we all, hit in the mouth by this man's order. And he momentarily loses his cool, unlike Jesus, who when they hurled their insults at him, did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That's 1 Peter 2:23. It is true, you know, Jesus called wicked King Herod a fox one time, but it's also true when he was struck at his trial, he took it silently. There's a time to lash out, there's a time to not. I love how the Bible tells it like it is. It doesn't hide the flaws of God's people. It records David's adultery, Jonah's pouting, Peter's denial, and then, of course, always emphasizes where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we see it here in Acts 23. When attacked, Paul seems to do what I tend to do, what we all tend to do, and that is to become defensive. As my pastor friend, Pastor Tim, puts it, speaking of the times that he gets into disputes with his wife, unfortunately, at times I'd rather be right than righteous. And what should we do then when we're attacked? Well, our need, of course, is to respond biblically. I say that because this is what we see Paul do next. Those who stood by, verse 4, said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written," he points to the scriptures, "you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." We don't have an audio recording, of course, of Paul's response. My hunch is that his tone has changed. He drops the volume and he speaks humbly to those who had just heard his wrath. And this bold and courageous soldier of Christ is now heeding to correction given to him when needed. And he quotes from Exodus 22:28, which says in the ESV, "You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people." But when Paul quotes it, he broadens the translation and says, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." You should not curse, Old Testament. You should not speak evil. He broadens it to more appropriately reflect what's happening, what he's just done. We're not to speak evil of our ruler. This is an interesting admission. Because although Ananias, as we've said, is a self-seeking leader who has mistreated Paul, and many other people, frankly, Paul acknowledges that this does not give him the right to respond wrongly in return to this man. There's a vital lesson here for us. There will be times in life when people will wrong us, but that never justifies a wrongful response to them. So sometimes, let's suppose, our boss takes advantage of us. You've been in that situation, many of you. Our tendency when that happens is to want to subtly, if maybe not so subtly, undermine this person's authority, or at least how people think about him or her. Suppose we have a parent who says hurtful things to us. Young people, our natural tendency will to become spiteful towards that parent, to withdraw, to harbor resentment. Suppose our government leaders do things that violate our convictions. If we follow our natural inclination, we'll find it quite easy to mock them in casual conversation. But God's word says, "You shall not do that. You should not speak evil of a ruler of your people." This is the verse that comes to Paul's mind, and he quotes in this very tense situation. It's not because the people in positions of authority are always right. In this case, they certainly were not. And it's not that there won't be times when proper objection is necessary. There certainly is proper objection that's necessary and a way to give that. It is because God has established human authority. And whether it's parental or governmental or whatever authority, God expects us to speak respectfully to and about those authorities. Indeed, he put them in place, Romans 13:1. And he will hold them responsible for how they lead and treat us. and He will hold us responsible for how we respond to their leadership. This is true of how we respond to all kinds of figures, such as presidents, church elders, teachers, coaches. A few years later, Paul himself elaborates on this subject. If you would take your Bible and go to Titus chapter 3, this is such an important issue for us. We need to think carefully about this. What do we do when leaders do things that are not pleasing to God and are not pleasing to us? How do we respond? Titus chapter 3, Paul says this in verses 1 and 2. Titus, remind the church members, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. There's the language that he uses there in Acts 23. To avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us. And on he goes and reflects on the gospel. How in the world can I respond rightly to this person who's being so wicked? And Paul says the answer is, remember that you have more in common with that person than you think at first, because you were just that way before. God broke into your life and rescued you from being that kind of person. So speak rightly of that person. Slander no one. Now, Paul could have easily have rationalized. I mean, not only is this Ananias a bad leader, he's not even my leader any longer. Think theologically with me right now. I don't need a human high priest any longer. You're not my high priest. I have a high priest and he's in heaven. We have Jesus. And this guy is a part of the system that killed our Savior. He doesn't deserve my respect. But even if the man didn't deserve it, his God-given position did. And Paul gives it to him. Some have raised the question, why did Paul say he didn't realize Ananias was the high priest? I mean, how could he have not have known that? This is the ruler of the people. And they say Paul was being sarcastic here, in essence saying, the way this guy's behaving, I didn't know he was the high priest. Others say, and I would agree with this, that Paul was very sincere. We do know this was a special session, not a regular meeting of the Sanhedrin, so it's possible the high priest wasn't wearing his official robe or sitting in his customary seat. And we know this for sure. Paul hasn't seen this group of people in over two decades. In an age before pictures being in the news, he probably doesn't know what Ananias looks like any longer. The reality is most of us tend to be defensive, don't we? I mean, when we are pushed against, we react instead of responding. We can be wrong, and we can know we're wrong, and we dig in our heels, and we'll do what Paul is doing here. And yet Paul then humbly shows us the better way. He takes responsibility for his actions. Why? Because he doesn't want anything in this group of people to distract them from the main thing. What's the most important thing? He doesn't want to leave that room that day. He could care less what they think about him, but he doesn't want them thinking wrongly about the most important person in the universe. This brings us to scene three. Paul was able to raise the real issue. In verse 6, Paul decided it was time to change the direction this court hearing was heading. Here's how he did it. Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees. It is with respect to this hope, the hope and the resurrection of the dead, that I'm on trial." What's Paul doing? To use a football analogy, he's moving from defense to offense. He's raising the real issue and he's putting it on the table for everybody to think about. He could do this because he knows three things. Number one, he knows people. Luke specifically says, now when Paul, ESV, perceived, NIV says, then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees. Paul, he knew his audience. Years ago, there was a large statue of Christ erected high in the Andes on the border between Argentina and Chile. Called Christ of the Andes, the statue symbolized the pledge between these two countries that as long as the statue stands, there will be peace between Chile and Argentina. Shortly after the statue was erected, the Chileans began to protest that they had been slighted. The statue had its back turned to Chile. Tempers were at their highest in Chile until a Chilean newspaperman saved the day in an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. He simply said, "The people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans." There's a fellow that knew how to read people. If you're going to work with people, if you're going to minister, if you're just going to work with people, you know, you need to understand people. You need to know how to read people. One of my favorite stories in this regard is the one told by Lee about Lee Iacocca, the longstanding president of Ford Motor Company, until he was fired and then recruited by Chrysler to salvage it from its decline. This was Lee Iacocca's perspective on people skills. I love this. Now, there's one phrase that I hate to see on any executive's evaluation, no matter how talented he may be, and that's the line, "He has trouble getting along with people." To me, that's the kiss of death. You just destroyed the guy. I always think, he can't get along with people, then he's got a real problem. Because that's all we've got around here. No dogs, no apes, only people. And if he can't get along with his peers, what good is he to the company? As an executive, his whole function is to motivate other people. If he can't do that, he's in the wrong place. Iacocca's insight is food for thought for us. If a member of Wheelersburg Baptist Church can't get along with people, he or she is in serious danger, and so is the church. The reason is obvious. To paraphrase Iacocca, if a member of Wheelersburg Baptist Church can't get along with people, he or she's got a real problem, because that's all we've got around here. No dogs, no apes, only people. Paul knew people, and it shows up in his response to this situation. He knew, secondly, what he believed. In verse 6, in the middle, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee. The son of a Pharisee, I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Now, why did Paul say that? Was he simply playing politics? Of course, it kind of sounds that way when you first read this. He's changing the subject. He's trying to change the focus so that he can get himself out of the hot water that he got himself in. No, that's not it. I find it very difficult to believe that the man who was just about killed the previous day by a mob is now playing politics to save his neck. He is not afraid to die. Why then? I think it's because he knew he wasn't going to get a fair hearing that day, and before it ended, he wanted to make sure that the main issue was on the table for everybody to think about. He wanted everybody leaving that day to be thinking about something, and it wouldn't be about him. He wanted them to be thinking about this statement: "I believe in the resurrection." Remember, his critics accused him of being anti-Jewish. He wants to show that he's not anti-Jewish. And furthermore, Christianity isn't anti-Jewish, but it's built upon the foundation of Judaism. And indeed, is the fulfillment of it. This is the main issue. That's why Paul's on trial that day. "I believe in the resurrection of the dead." Paul knew what he believed. And then thirdly, he knew that what others believe determines how they behave. Here's the evidence of that, verses 7 to 10. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Verse 9, then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes and Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away by force and bring him into the barracks." Paul had a solid biblical anthropology. By that I mean this: he knew how the human mind works. He knew that what we believe determines how we behave. That's his simple anthropology. What we believe determines how we behave. In this case, he knew the Sanhedrin was made up of the members of these two parties, the majority being Sadducees and the minority, vocal as they are, Pharisees. Barclay explains the basic differences. The Pharisees believed in the minutiae of the oral law. The Sadducees accepted only the written law. The Pharisees believed in predestination. The Sadducees believed in free will. The Pharisees believed in angels and spirits. The Sadducees did not. Above all, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not. And that final difference, the one regarding the resurrection, is the crux of the matter. And Paul knew it. And Paul makes that central for everyone to think about. I believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, there's more life than meets the eye. There is a life to come. Death was not the end for Jesus of Nazareth. Death will not be the end for us. I believe in the resurrection. I chuckle when I see the Pharisees' response. We find nothing wrong with this man. Nothing wrong. Moments ago, they're furious with him. But now they're siding with him. They definitely aren't followers of Jesus yet. But they're closer to the kingdom than the rest of the bunch. I don't think Paul was out to save his neck by saying this. He's already made it clear that he's not afraid to die. What he's doing is moving one potentially receptive group of people in the crowd a little closer to the cross. As F.F. Bruce observes, a Sadducee could not become a Christian. Think about this. A Sadducee could not become a Christian without abandoning this distinctive theological position of his party. A Pharisee could become a Christian and remain a Pharisee, nearly decades of Christianity at least. To use his own words, Paul says over in 1 Corinthians 9, 22 and 23, I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them its blessings. This is what Paul's doing, I think, in Acts 23. Friends, this is an important principle to keep in mind when we're dealing with people in our lives, where you work, go to school, family. Beliefs determine behavior. Let me illustrate that. If you happen to believe that this life is all there is, then you'll see nothing wrong with having multiple sex partners or filling your body with intoxicating substances. For there is no coming judgment day. This life is it, so go for it. Or, if your belief system says that man is basically good and that God accepts us the way that we are, then you'll try to live a good life and you'll have a pretty clean conscience and be convinced that your good works are guaranteeing that you will go to heaven when you die. But, if you believe, as the Bible teaches, that we are born depraved sinners who then willfully sin, and that our good works are as filthy rags to a holy God, you will see your situation quite differently. You will rightly be afraid of what's coming. You will express your need to the Lord for His mercy and salvation. And when you hear about His gracious offer to forgive you, if you would but repent and believe in His Son, you will joyfully do just that. You will ask Him to do for you what you can't do for yourself, to save you by His grace, and then begin to live for His glory every moment you have left. It is true, what we believe determines how we behave. And if we believe, like Paul, that the resurrection of the dead is coming, then we too, like Paul, will be willing to stand alone if necessary. This is certainty number one. You say, that sounds good here in church, but I'm weak. Like, I need more than that. I'm not sure I can stand alone. Well, nor can any of us, my friend. Thanks be to God for the encouragement of certainty number two. When we stand alone, we are never really alone. When we stand alone, we are never really alone. That's not double talk. It's what Paul experienced in verse 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him. So the one that's standing alone now has the Lord come and stands by him. And he says to him, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. In his message to Paul, the Lord revealed three realities that enable us to stand alone. Let's just think about these. Let's celebrate these. Number one, we have the Lord's presence. We have the Lord's presence. Luke says the Lord stood by Paul. The world can stand against us, but we can make it if we know the Lord is standing by us. And he is. I remember in college playing basketball at Cedarville my freshman year. Some of you know the rest of that story. I loved basketball. Grew up playing it. Went to college to play it. After the freshman year, Coach Callen says, "Have you ever thought about being a student coach?" That was his way of saying, "You have a good knowledge of the game, but not at this level. You're not going to play." Well, the great thing that came out of it was that freshman year, we had two captains that were just tremendous spiritual leaders. And so we would have devotionals before our practices. And one time, they had a guest that came. He was in chapel that week at Cedarville, and he came and he talked to us. And he opened up a passage that became my life verse. And he shared with us from Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved." I just love you. When he is before you, he's also beside you. And that's what gives you the ability to stand. "I've set the Lord always before me because he's at my right hand." This is what we see happening here. The Lord Jesus talked about that when he was preparing to leave the earth. He says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." We have the Lord's presence. Now, again, what year is it in Acts 23? A.D. 57, right? I've asked that the last 2 weeks. Now, I want you to get that. This is A.D. 57. It's significant for a lot of reasons. Here's one reason on top of the ones we've already talked about. Paul will serve Christ for another 10 years until A.D. 67, when he will give his life as a martyr. Just prior to his death, while waiting execution that time, he reflects on his life and he says this to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:16 and 17. You don't need to turn there, but listen to what's on Paul's mind. "At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them, but the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth." This is what enables us to stand, brothers and sisters. We have the Lord's presence. Beyond that, we have the Lord's word. Verse 11, again, "The following night, the Lord stood by him and said," oh, his presence is wonderful, but "and said," what a difference his word makes. "Sheep love to hear their shepherd talk to them. And those who stand when others are falling are those who are basing their confidence, their life upon their shepherd and his voice and what he says, and not on how they're feeling in the moment." Here again is why we must be in the book this year, brothers and sisters. I hope that you have a daily time when you're spending time before this book, being open with your God, hearing what your shepherd has to say to you. This is how he speaks to us. And oh, the joy that his word imparts to our fearful souls. Thirdly, the Lord's plan. Listen to what he said again in verse 11. "Take courage, Paul, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is God's plan for Paul. He told him this back when he saved him in Acts 9. "You're going to testify me before the Jewish people, before kings, and before the Gentiles. You'll do this, Paul. This is my plan for you." And now he reminds him again, "As you've done in Jerusalem, so in Rome." I don't know about you. How do those words strike you if you're Paul? Really, Lord? Like, it didn't go so well in Jerusalem. Is this what it's going to be like all the way as I get to Rome? But again, this shows how limited our perspective is. The reality is, it went exactly as planned in Jerusalem, as God planned. And Paul knew that, and he was okay with that. I am so results-oriented. If I don't see immediate results, I think the plan has failed, not Paul. While he didn't see many positive results in Jerusalem, at least not yet, he knew the Lord had used him. He had testified to the facts about Jesus in Jerusalem, and that's precisely what the Lord wanted him to do. You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and so forth. Notice again that verse 11. You have testified, ESV says, to the facts about me. Jesus doesn't need us. Here's what he's entrusted to us. Go tell people the facts. You tell your unsaved neighbors and friends and family, just tell them the facts and get on your knees in your prayer closet and ask him to take those facts and produce faith in their hearts. We take ourselves way too seriously. If I could just package it rightly, Jesus says, you told them the facts. That's all I've called you to do. Tell them the facts about the reality that God sent his son into the world and his name is Jesus Christ. Tell them the facts that he came because we are all sinners. That's what he says. Tell them the facts that Jesus lived a perfect life. You tell them about my perfect life. Tell them about my miracles. Tell them about how I loved and was willing then to give my life and did give my life on a cross and died in the place of sinners. Tell them about how I conquered the grave. Tell them about how there were 500 that witnessed my resurrection. Tell them about how I returned to heaven and gave the promise that I'm coming back. You just tell them the facts about me, Paul. You've done it. You'll do it in Rome coming. My people, just tell the facts about me. I'll take care of the rest. Beloved, God has a special plan for each of us. But to enjoy the plan, we must settle this. The purpose of my life isn't about me. It's about him. And this is the ultimate key to standing alone. I've told this story many times. I want to go back and tell this piece of it again because it's so helpful for what we're talking about right now. The 1956 killing of the 5 missionaries in South America at the hands of the Alcas. Was that a tragic waste? I want to read something to you. This is just a couple of weeks before those missionaries were killed. Nate Saint sat at his typewriter to tell the world why they were going, just in case. And in speaking these words, he spoke for the other 4. As we weigh the future and seek the will of God, does it seem right that we should hazard our lives for just a few savages? As we ask ourselves this question, we realize that it is not the call of the needy thousands, rather it is the simple intimation of the prophetic word that there will be some from every tribe in his presence in the last day. And in our hearts, we feel that it is pleasing to him that we should interest ourselves in making an opening into the Alca prison for Christ. As we have a high old time this Christmas, may we who know Christ hear the cry of the damned as they hurtle headlong into the Christless night without ever a chance. May we be moved with compassion as our Lord was. May we shed tears of repentance for those we have failed to bring out of the darkness. Beyond the smiling scenes of Bethlehem, may we see the crushing agony of Golgotha. May God give us a new vision of his will concerning the lost and our responsibility. Would that we could comprehend the lot of these Stone Age people who live in mortal fear of ambush on the jungle trail. Those to whom the bark of a gun means sudden mysterious death. Those who think all men in the world are killers like themselves. If God would grant us the vision, the word sacrifice would soon disappear from our lips and thoughts. We would hate the things that now seems so dear to us. Our lives would suddenly be too short. We would despise time-robbing distractions and charge the enemy with all the energies, our energies in the name of Christ. May God help us to judge ourselves by the eternities that separate the Alcas from a comprehension of Christmas and him who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes became poor so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. The church needs more people like that, people who are sold out for Christ, people who know that, yes, at times we must stand alone, and when we stand alone, we're never alone. And so today is Communion Sunday. What an appropriate way to conclude this message. We've just seen in today's text that there was a time when Paul stood alone but was never truly alone, nor are we. And why is that? Why is it that we're never alone? It's because of the one who endured the agony of being all alone, who said, "Why have you forsaken me?" Communion affords us the opportunity to remember. And these are the words we need to remember when we feel alone. When we come to the table, I call on us this morning to remember three things. One, remember Mark 15:34. Remember his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Remember, number two, the one who truly was all alone. And why was he all alone? Forsaken on the cross. Because on that cross he was taking our place. On the cross he took upon himself the sins of every person who would ever repent and believe in him. He took their punishment. He endured the wrath of God, the eternal loneliness of hell in their place. And number three, remember that he was alone. Remember that he was alone so that we might never be alone again. And to help us remember all of this, let's sing together about what happened on that hill far away. I'll lead us in prayer. We'll come to that song, and then we'll come to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. We feel its power as we read it, as we study it together. We have this morning. You have been speaking to us. You've been showing us how beautiful you are and how worthy you are. When we see a man willing to stand for you, it reminds us of things that maybe we've lost sight of, how worthy you are, how privileged we are. Thank you for what you've done for us and the gift of your Son. Oh, help us to remember him and be humbled again by the remembering of what he endured for us, and then energized by it. Bless us as we sing, as we come to the table. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'll stand with me, we'll sing these four verses. If you didn't receive your elements for communion when you came in, the deacons will be passing those out during this song. Just raise your hand and they'll bring it to you. If you're a believer in Christ, this is for you. Let's stand together as we sing about the cross. Talking about standing alone, but see him on that hill far away, all alone, because of us. And through Him, we're never alone. Just celebrate what he's done for us. Again, if you need the elements, Dan, come on up front here and he'll just walk by. And if you need, just raise your hand and he'll bring those elements to you if you need that. But let's sing the third and fourth verses together.
In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross, Jesus suffered and died, to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will never be true, in shame and reproach gladly bear. And you'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
You may be seated. As we prepare for communion, if you want to go ahead and take this time just to open up the cup, as well as taking the paper off of the bread, and just prepare yourself, prepare your hearts before the Lord. I'll give you some silent time just to pray. If there are things in your life that are not pleasing to the Lord, seek His cleansing, His forgiveness. Take some time to just prepare yourself. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Beloved, how important it is to remember. "Do this in remembrance of me," said our Savior. Those who stand are those who remember. Dan Edwards, just from where you're at, would you lead us in prayer as we prepare to receive the bread?
Lord, we are so blessed to be here today and to have knowledge of you, to have your word. To know how a man can be saved from his sins, to know thank you. We praise your name. You've given us a great gift. May we live for you. Please, your God, Jesus.
Amen. The Lord Jesus said to take the bread in remembrance of him. Prepare to receive the cup. Ed Ruggles, if you would just stand where you are, and would you lead us in prayer as we prepare ourselves?
Father, we are indeed thankful. And how do we fathom the depth of the sacrifice made on our behalf? And as I echo my brother, that we can know you and know that you love us, that your love for us is never ending. Father, we are thankful today again for this time of fellowship, this time of thankfulness, our thankfulness for your sacrifice. We pray in your name.
The Lord Jesus said to take the cup in remembrance of him. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burdens of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Amen. What a joy to be together, brothers and sisters. If the Lord is working in your life and you're like, I need what you have. I don't know that I'm right with God. How does that happen? I'm sure they're right next to you. There's someone that could answer that question. If you don't know someone, I'll be at the door. We'll also have our prayer partners in the prayer room right next door here. Humble yourself and say, I don't know if I have what you're talking about. We'd love to be able to share the reality of Christ with you. Have a wonderful day. Remember this evening, 5 o'clock, Aaron will be sharing with us. You'll want to be here for that. Lord bless you.